Amen. You may be seated. Once again, I'm just delighted to have you here and to be together to worship this Sunday morning. And to start off today, I actually want to do something a little bit different than what we normally do on a Sunday. And what I want us to do is actually pair off with somebody and just share as we begin, before we get into the sermon, before we get into today's text, I want us actually just to share with somebody next to us. As we pair off with them, the response to the following question, and let me pose this question, it will be up here as well. The question is, what are you learning through your feasting, or your fasting and your feasting commitments during Lent? Now, for us, as we're, you know, who are part of this church, you know that we are committing to fast from something during Lent, and to feast on Christ in some way during the Lent season. And so there should be some things now that we're, you know, well into the Lent season and Easter's about a month away, to really be sharing and processing. And it's a good check for us to see, what are we really learning? What are we really, how is God really speaking to us during this Lent season as we're fasting, as we're feasting on Christ? And some of those things might be our failures, might be the stuff that's kind of exposed when we're hungry or when we don't have that outlet to relax or to indulge in. For those of us who are not doing anything, that's okay. Okay, we're not going to judge you. That person that you share with is not going to judge you. All right, person next to you, not going to judge. Okay, but you can just share then how you plan to prepare for Easter. How you plan to prepare, who you're reaching out to, maybe how you're going to focus in during Passion Week, but how you can prepare for Easter. If you are new and you have no idea what's going on, you're like, I just came here on accident, or my friend invited me and I thought that it would be nice to come, then just share a little bit more about yourself to that person. Maybe what brought you to church, to Sunday celebration, maybe a little bit of more just harmless information about yourself. And so can we just pair up and just go ahead and do that? So the question will be up here. If you forget the question, have one person. If you're from this group from Australia, and you're like, I'm just here to enjoy the service, and share like what you learned from your mission experience, okay? What you learned from being here, being in Indonesia for the last week or two, and just what you've been learning, all right? So can you just pair off and go ahead and do that? All right, if I could just have everyone's attention. And I know that oftentimes we might come to Sunday celebration thinking, well, I just want to come so I can listen to a sermon and maybe sing some songs that I like and then leave and harmlessly not interact with anybody and not be challenged at all. But what I'm really determined to do in our church is to make us uncomfortable, to make us interact with one another and build biblical community, even in a Sunday celebration. And to continually challenge us. And so be ready, because next week I'm going to ask you a harder question to share, all right? I'm going to ask you, so you can be ready. I'll let you know ahead of time. It's not going to be a surprise. But I'm going to ask you to share about some people that you're reaching out to and how you can consider to invite them to Sunday celebration or life group or baptism in the next month or so. And so the reason why I want us to do this is because we're really emphasizing these two things: spiritual growth during the Lent season and reaching out, sharing the gospel, being a witness to the people around us in our direct sphere of influence. So be ready for that next week, all right? Last week, what we talked about was the fact that following Jesus is the life that we really want. And yesterday, or last week's passage and this week's passage are actually one unit of thought in John chapter 11. It is the narrative of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And last week we talked about how Jesus was teaching the disciples the life that they really want, not the life that they think they want, not the life that's comfortable, not the life that is easy, but a life of following Jesus that they really want. This week we're going to be talking about tying that in now. And we're going to be talking about how the life you really want requires trusting in Jesus Christ. How the life that you really want, the life that you really want, requires trusting in Jesus Christ. Now, I know that might seem like a very simple sentence and statement, but let me tell you how important trust is in a relationship. I mean, in a relationship where there's nothing at stake, in a relationship where you don't have to share anything, and you don't have to, where somebody's life is in your hands or anything like that, then trust is not a factor. But for these deep kinds of friendships and relationships, marriage relationships, parenting relationships, relationships in the workplace, trust is everything. Trust is absolutely critical in a relationship. And trust in our relationship with Jesus Christ is absolutely crucial. And we're going to flesh out what trust is. We're going to learn some principles about trust. We're going to look at John 11, 17 through 44 through three parts. And we're going to take two principles from each part that we look at. So are you ready? All right, let's take a look. Everyone's ready. This is awesome. Let's take a look at verses 17 through 27, and we'll see the first part here. Let me read it for us. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When we look in this first part, we see that Jesus compelled Martha to believe that he is the giver of life. Jesus compelled Martha to believe that he is the giver of life. You see, trusting in Jesus requires hope for now and then. That's the first principle. That trusting in Jesus Christ requires hope for both now, quote now, and quote then. Let me explain what I mean by that. By the time Jesus came to the scene, he arrived to where Martha and Mary were. Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and now the funeral was going on. The funeral was taking place. And Martha, she goes and meets Jesus. And the first thing, or the thing that is recorded in her statement, is she says to Jesus that she believes that Jesus could have prevented Lazarus' death, and that her faith was not changed because of the circumstances. She still believed that Jesus, if he had been there, would have been able to reverse maybe Lazarus' illness that would lead to death. And perhaps Mary still held on to a thread of hope that Jesus could still do something in this situation. Now, I believe that in this text, it's intentionally vague what "do something" is. And some of us, as we're thinking about this text, we might have an inkling of what that means. Lazarus would rise again, and to show that Jesus is the giver of life in two ways. In two ways. Martha thought that Jesus here was referring to the common belief in Judaism that the dead would resurrect in the end. And that's when Jesus said, "Yes, your brother will rise again." But Jesus was also saying that not just in the distant future, not just at some unforetold time, would Lazarus, as a faithful, devoted Jew, rise again from the dead. But he was also saying that at this particular moment, he intended to reverse the death of Lazarus immediately in this situation. You see, trusting in Jesus Christ requires hope for now and then. In the situations we face in life, we can have the hope that God will directly intervene and act on our behalf in the end. And he will act in our best interests. And that's not just it. That's not the only way he acts. But we can trust that God does intervene in our current situations. a more biblical understanding of this. I think we often, people will go on two extremes. They will go on a prosperity. The one extreme is the prosperity theology, where they're thinking, well, God, in the here and now, all God is supposed to do is give us good things. And that's what Jesus said, right? That's a false extreme, okay? Another extreme that people will often go to is a poverty theology, where everything that happens in life, and we are nothing, and God is out to get us. And in fact, he wants us to be poor. He wants us to be wretched. He wants us to be miserable in life. And that's false too, not completely true. What God wants for us is a now and then theology, an idea that God is at work right now in our lives. But even if things don't go the way that we want, we can trust that in the end, in the future, God will bring an end to that suffering. God will reward us for our faithfulness. There is an incredible story in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 3, of three young men who were thrown into a furnace, a fiery furnace, because they would not bow down to the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. And these were three young men, three Jewish young men who were exiled and who were now living as foreigners or expatriates in a different land, in the land of their oppressors. And they would not bow down to this idol. And what they said is very interesting in Daniel chapter 3. They said this: King, we will not bow down to your idol because we believe that God can deliver us from this furnace. But that's not the fascinating part. The most intriguing part of this is the fact that their next statement, they said this: and even if God does not save us, we still will not bow down to you. That is a correct idea of how God works in our lives. There is a now belief that God will intervene. And even if it's not the way that we think or that we would prefer, we know what the best thing to do is. Because when we do see Jesus face to face, when we do face judgment, Jesus Christ will be our reward. We must learn how to resist the temptation for immediate gratification. And this is where I want to get very practical with you. And practical with how you deal with life and situations and temptation is this: is we must learn how to resist the temptation for immediate gratification, that immediate pleasure, that immediate way out or solution that makes us feel better. Because of the hope of a way out in the present. That's what 1 Corinthians says, right? He says, we have to resist temptation because God will provide a way out for us. And even if he does not, what we have to believe is that when we hold out in faith, when we resist giving in to our desires, that God will reward us in the end. It is a hope for a greater reward that causes us to say no to those things that will cause us to turn away from God. Trusting in Jesus Christ also requires faith in his identity. Faith in his identity. This is a second principle that we see here. Is trusting in Jesus Christ requires faith in his identity. Jesus makes a very important truth claim, and Martha's response after that is also very profound. He says that he is the resurrection and the life, the one who gives new eternal life and the one who gives victory over death and sin. And Martha's profession of faith was that she did believe. She did believe that he is the promised Christ. This is a profoundly accurate theological statement. She says, you are the Christ. You are the Son of God. You are the sent one who God sent, God the Father sent to save the world. I'm not sure if she fully understood all of the scope of and the depth of what that means, but she said this profound statement. And what we have to believe and what we have to know is that trusting in Jesus Christ requires faith in his identity. Her belief that Jesus is the resurrection and the life, the sent one and the Son of God, would enable her to interpret what would happen as a gracious act of God. Let me explain what I mean. As she understood who Jesus was, and as Jesus was teaching her that, in the events that were to come, she would have the right frame of mind and the right material to be able to process what happens by faith. Does that make sense? Let me explain it a little bit further. When good things happen in our lives, and we understand who God is, who Jesus is, we will properly credit him for working in our lives. If we do not have that proper framework, if we do not have that proper identity of who Jesus is, then we will remain ignorant of his work in our lives. Let me explain with an example. When our daughter was born, she had a lot of complications. She had a lot of complications while my wife was pregnant when she was born, we weren't really sure with a lot of things, whether she would come out alive and all these different things. One of the issues that she had was she had this growth in her lung. And the doctors said that perhaps they would have to do surgery right after she was born, or perhaps preferably after some time, after about a month, they could do surgery when she's a little bit bigger, a little bit stronger, and they could do surgery to remove this. And so we prayed, and we said, God, this kind of threw us for a loop, because that's when we just moved to Indonesia, and we were figuring out, God, what do you want us to do? Do you want us to go back to the U.S.? Do you want us to, what do you want for our family? We thought you wanted us to come here. And God, we think that's your will. We know who you are. We know what you wanted us to do. And so we're praying by faith that you would heal her. And so we prayed, and 2 weeks later, we had a lot of people praying for us. 2 weeks later, we went to the doctor. This was a doctor, a university hospital. Some of them are Christian, but many of them are not. And we went there, and after that 2 weeks, she did the MRI, she did the scan, and lo and behold, there's no growth in her lungs. It's disappeared. And so the doctor, with no idea or understanding or paradigm of who Jesus is, how did he explain it? He said, well, it just maybe the person that did the imaging was a little bit off that day. Maybe like she just ate some weird spherical food that looked like, there's 100 explanations, natural explanations for why it disappeared. But when my wife and I look at that situation and we know who Jesus is, we know that he called us here, we know that he's Emmanuel, he's God with us. Even here in Indonesia, we know that God is the one who heals. We know God is the one that created our daughter. And we believe that God is the one who healed her. And it is a faith milestone in our lives. Does that make sense? Now, if we don't have that, understand that identity of Jesus Christ, we could attribute all of these things that happen in our lives to other things. Do you see that? But when we understand who Jesus is, our faith is well informed. Here's a quote. I'm not going to dwell on this quote by D.A. Carson. He says this: if she answers positively, the raising of Lazarus becomes a paradigm, an acted parable of the life-giving power of Jesus. Do you see that? This incident, this event, as she believes who Jesus is, and then the events that happen after, now becomes a lesson learned of who Jesus is, that she will never, ever forget. Trusting in Jesus Christ requires faith in his identity. Let's take a look at the second part now, as we see Jesus challenging not Martha, but her sister Mary, to believe that he is good and able. Let's take a look at verses 28 through 37. When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and is calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who were with her in the house consoling her saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. So the Jews said, "See how he loved him." But some of them said, "Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying?" Let me give you a principle from this. There's two. The first principle from this part is that trusting in Jesus Christ requires dissatisfaction with the norm. Trusting in Jesus Christ requires dissatisfaction with the norm. Mary and her entourage of fellow mourners went out to meet Jesus at the same place that Martha was. And so this is like an exciting meeting place or something. And Martha told Mary that Jesus had asked for her. And so she came out. And Mary said the same exact thing that Martha did. Do you notice that? Mary said the exact same thing. She said, "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." But we see a little bit of a different way that Jesus handles Mary compared to Martha. When he handled Martha, he handled that situation and challenged her intellectually. Now we see here that Jesus challenges and confronts Mary emotionally. All right? And as we see here, it is actually, Jesus' response is actually very, it's curious and it's complex. It's a little bit more complicated than how you read it in perhaps your English Bibles, okay? Let me explain what I mean. The actual words in verse 33. I mean, this sounds like Jesus is like the super nicest guy in the entire world. And more than the Son of God, Jesus is like, he's like the coolest, most laid back, most in touch with his feelings, hippie guy that you'd ever meet, right? I mean, he said he was deeply moved. And when we think of that, we think what? Wow, he was really in touch with everybody else that was mourning, right? Actually, verse 33 means this. It means that he was feeling strongly indignant. And he was agitated by the people's responses. So this is actually a mixture of compassion, but also a very healthy dose of anger in the situation. You're like, "Pastor, can Jesus get angry?" Yes, he can. We can see that Jesus gets angry for the right things. And let me explain what he was angry about. Jesus' anger can be explained for two reasons. He was angry by the effects of sin and sickness and death. He was upset. He was ticked off. And when he sees the results of sin and death affecting people that he loves, he's upset at how people are responding because they're so full of sadness. And he is upset at the sin that is in this world and death that is prevalent in this world. He was also angry because of the unbelief of the people. Unbelief without any hope at all. Do you see that? Jesus was angry because he saw people mourning without any hope. Trusting in Jesus Christ requires dissatisfaction with the norm. We must carry Jesus' dual feelings of unconditional love and holy anger at sin, at the effects of pain and death and unbelief. And this dissatisfaction in your life, this dissatisfaction that you see in other people's lives is the starting point of change. I think many of us never get to this point of change because we are never dissatisfied, have a holy dissatisfaction with the condition of our hearts, the condition of our church, the condition of our families. We're just kind of like, "Yeah, I think everything's great." And we have an overestimation of ourselves. Or we have a careless assessment of our lives. And we just go on living. And we do not have this dissatisfaction. We must understand that this is how Jesus Christ deals with us. And with our sin. And with our unbelief. And our issues. And we can trust him for our sanctification. We can trust him for our restoration in these specific areas of our lives. But we need to experience this dissatisfaction, this frustration, this anger at sin, this anger at the pain, this anger for the way that we live our lives. Can I tell you this? That's why Sometimes I'm not that sad when we struggle and I'm sitting with somebody. I'm sorry if I met with you this week and I didn't seem compassionate enough, but this is how I believe, and this is what I believe is consistent with Scripture. Is when there's problems and issues that come out in your life, it is an opportunity to change. Because God is putting in you a holy dissatisfaction. There is also practical application for how we fight for our loved ones. How we fight for our families. Can you admit the brutal facts and the brutal truth of how your family is? Sometimes we're in denial. We're like, oh, my parents are fantastic. And I know that your family's a wreck. You're like, oh, my siblings, they're doing okay. But I know that your brothers and your sisters are getting into all kinds of stuff. Some of you might be thinking, oh, my marriage is okay. It's good enough. I'm doing an okay job as a husband or as a wife or as a father or as a mother. But there has to be this holy dissatisfaction that says, you know what? I'm not that great as a father. I'm not that great as a husband. And I need to get better. That is a humble, teachable spirit that we need. We need to see that in our church. We need to understand that in our church we have problems. We are not a perfect church. For those of you who are new or just coming out, you're like, wow, life group is awesome. Church is great, all these things. I'll tell you, we have a lot of problems. And we have to brutally confront the truth. We have to attack and fight for those areas that are weak as a church. So we can see this dissatisfaction that leads to change. That's how we change. That's the starting point of change. Trusting, a second principle here under this second part, is that trusting in Jesus Christ requires grasping His sovereignty. Grasping His sovereignty. It is a simple fact that Jesus is both good and able. That Jesus is both good and able. This comes up often in the Gospels, right? And people wonder, is Jesus really good? Does He really care? Does He really act in our best interests? And then, is Jesus really God? Can He really make a difference? Can He really do something about this situation or about this thing in my life? What we say, what we believe is, what is an even better way to look at this situation or to look at Jesus is this. Of course, He is good and He is able. But more importantly, Jesus is sovereign. This means that Jesus Christ, while acting for our good and being all-powerful and able, more importantly, executes perfectly His complicated will and does this for His glory. That's what it means when we say God is sovereign. He is able. He is good. But more than that, He is sovereign. He perfectly executes His plan and His will. And somehow he orchestrates not just one person's, but 6 billion people's lives. He orchestrates it somehow. Isn't that amazing? This is when we have to say that our life is not just about ourselves. Our walk with God, our relationship with Jesus is not just about ourselves. Okay, let me give you a silly example of this, all right? You know, oftentimes when we have, you know, church picnics or our H games, which is like an outdoor competition playing like ridiculous games, we're like, God, we pray for our what? Weather, right? We pray that it will not rain because, I mean, what's more important? What else could be more important than playing games with our life group as a church? I mean, isn't that so important as a church? I mean, isn't that so important for us that we wear our life group shirts and out there with our life? Can anything be more important? Sorry, but yes, there's a lot more important than that. If you think about just life for ourselves or for our church or whatever surrounds us, then we have a very narrow perspective of how God is good and how God is able. But let's expand our perspective a little. Let's say, you know what? Maybe there are some farmers right in this neighborhood or on these farms right next to us, and they're dying for water. Now, is H games more important than water? Our neighbors right here who are farmers, we pray for water. We're over here. We pray for no rain. They're praying for rain. Who's more important? Is God sovereign? Is God good? Is God able? I say God is when we understand that life does not revolve around ourselves. Right? Trusting in Jesus Christ requires this grasp of his sovereignty in that way. Let's move on to the last part. We're going to read verses 38 through 44. Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and the stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" And so they took away the stone. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. And I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." Jesus here commanded Lazarus now to rise from the dead. Last two principles. Here's the second to last principle. Trusting in Jesus Christ requires seeking the glory of God. Requires seeking the glory of God. Martha at first resisted Jesus' command. It wasn't a request. It wasn't like a suggestion. Jesus said, "Roll away that stone, we'll see what happens." Right? But Martha resisted once again. And Jesus, once again, in verse 37, he felt strongly indignant. That same sentiment, that same emotion, because of what? Because of the effects of sin and unbelief and death. Because of the response of Martha and this unbelief that's there. But he still acted resolutely in what happened next. Martha objected, most definitely because what? We don't need to be scientists for this, right? Lazarus' body would have been well on the path of decay by now, right? 4 days in a tomb. It's not like air conditioned. It's not refrigerated. He's rotting, okay? His body is rotting in there. And there will be, and what Martha says is it will be smelling terribly 4 days after his death. It will be most unpleasant to be there. And Jesus reminded her of their previous conversation and the purpose of the situation. Jesus said that if Martha believed, then she would comprehend that what was going to happen next was actually an act of God itself. It was also a rehash of what Jesus said to his disciples in verse 4. Now, this is the NIV. "It is for God's glory so that God's Son may be glorified through it." You see that trusting in Jesus Christ requires seeking the glory of God. The life you really want is one that is determined to glorify Jesus Christ. This is a review from verses 1 through 16 now. Is a life that is determined to glorify Jesus Christ no matter the timing, no matter the situation, to stay on course, expecting Jesus to do the impossible, and rejoicing at these opportunities for your faith to be built up. Therefore, the life you really want, if those are the things that you really want, requires trusting in Jesus Christ, because you will be stretched when you live a life determined to glorify him. Let me say that again. When you want to live this life that is determined to glorify Jesus Christ, you will be stretched in your life. You will emit a stench in your life, right? During Lent, even. I know, let me just address this in Lent. I think this is a perfect time to do it. During Lent, this is what should happen, okay? As you have your Lent commitments, you're fasting from something, you shouldn't be like, this. I don't know, maybe some of you are like super awesome or something. This is so easy. But for me, what happens when I fast from something is it brings out the ugliness of my heart. It brings out the fact that, wow, I am so idolatrous. I am so hungry for diversions and entertainment. I'm so hungry for other things besides Jesus Christ. I have such a short temper. I have such low self-control. These are the things that should come out when you fast, all right? Fasting is not a performance, okay? It's not like, well, I did this for 40 days. Yes, Jesus loves me more. Right? That's not the purpose of fasting. What fasting does is it exposes all the junk in your heart and in your life. It exposes the stench and the stains of sin in your heart. That's what's supposed to happen, all right? And so when it does happen, don't be surprised that how bad you can be, all right? Because that is the very preparation that we need to understand the glory of Easter. The glory that Jesus died on the cross. And we remember that on Good Friday. And we remember how wretched we are. We remember how depraved we are. And we remember how glorious Jesus' sacrifice on the cross is. Following Jesus is about trusting in the gospel. It's not a performance. When we get to Easter, when we're fearful of the stench and the stain of sin in our lives, we are reminded that there is a greater hope to come, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead to give us new life in Him now and the promise of eternity then. And it gives us hope, and it gives us joy. It gives us peace in whatever situation that we are in. That is the glory of God that we must seek. Here's the last principle. Trusting in Jesus Christ requires obedience. Plain and simple, trusting in Jesus Christ requires obedience. Jesus prayed and then commanded Lazarus to come out of the grave. Do you find this interesting? Do you find this interesting that in this whole issue, there's not like an interview with Lazarus, right? There's not like, so Lazarus, how did it feel when you were dead in the grave for 4 days? And there's no recollection. John didn't record anything about that. You know why? Because it's not about Lazarus. It's about Mary and Martha. We see here that Jesus' prayer and actions were for his audience, for Mary, Martha, the disciples, and the Jews who were there for their benefit, so that they might learn to obey and believe. You see that Martha is the one who obeyed. She had to be the one that obeyed, right? I mean, Lazarus, I guess, had to obey. Lazarus, come out. So like, you know, he didn't say, Lazarus, wake up, or Lazarus, come to life. Lazarus, come out. He just kind of had to walk out. You know what Martha had to do? She had to open the door. And that's what Jesus commanded her to do. And you see this. This is very important. Note this. Martha's obedience did not make Lazarus come alive. To assume that would be ludicrous. We see that Martha's obedience had nothing to do with how Lazarus came to life. Right? That was Jesus and his power. But you know what happens when we obey, plain and simple? Our faith gets built up, and we see how God works when we obey. Trusting in Jesus Christ requires obedience. Our obedience just allows us to come along for the ride of living out a life of witnessing the power of God and the grace of God and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Do you see that? When we obey, when we trust and we obey, what that does is it gives us the privilege to be in the front row. I know some of you in the front were here. It's not a privilege. You get spit upon and all this stuff. I see you most clearly, but in following Jesus Christ, when you obey, you trust and obey, you are in the front seat of seeing Jesus in his full glory, his full power, his full grace in the world around us. Very tangibly, very practically, even victory over sin comes when we take steps of obedience. For example, when we take steps of obedience in the areas of perhaps our finances. Maybe we struggle with materialism. We love stuff. Maybe some of us, we struggle with shopaholicism. When we're stressed, When we're like, you know, we want to avoid a situation or something's bothering us, we just go shopping and we buy something to eat, we buy something to wear. Some of us, we spend our money frivolously on silly things and selfishly for ourselves. But victory comes when we take steps of obedience. We trust that those things do not buy gratification, do not buy happiness. When we trust that, we say, God, I submit my finances, I submit my materialism, I confess those things to you, and I need the power of God to transform me. I need the gospel for forgiveness of sin and for changing my life. And when we take those steps of obedience, that step of obedience has nothing to do with how we change, right? Just like Martha's obedience had nothing to do with how Lazarus rose from the dead. But when we obey, we experience change. And we get a front seat at how Jesus can change us to be faithful stewards of our money. It's not an easy process. It's not something that happens overnight, but it is something, a real change in our lives. You can apply that to anything. If you take steps of faith in struggles with lust, in addictions with anything else, in depression, whatever else it might be, if you take steps of obedience, we will see how God works. Our life application for today is a question that you need to mull through and respond to. It's simply a question. So the life application is think. What is one specific area of your life that you need to simply trust and obey? What is one area of your life that you need to simply trust and then obey? I'm not asking you to do 10 things. I'm asking you to do one thing in your life in response to this morning and to this passage in the Bible. What is one thing in your life that you need to simply trust and obey? I want to close today's sermon by reciting an old hymn, one of my favorite hymns called Trust and Obey. But before I do, I want to actually read the story behind the hymn, a story that was written by Richard Neal Donovan. He said this. He writes the story behind this hymn. One night at a Dwight L. D.L. Moody evangelistic meeting in Brockton, Massachusetts, a young man stood up to testify about his confidence of salvation. He said, "I'm not quite sure," meaning that he wasn't really certain that God would save him from his sins. And then he continued, "But I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey," meaning that he planned to trust God for his salvation and to do whatever he could to obey God's will. I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey. Daniel Towner was a song leader for that meeting. He was so impressed by the young man's testimony that he wrote down those words and stuck them in his pocket. Later, he wrote a friend, John Samus. In his letter, he told about the young man's testimony, included the young man's words, "I'm not quite sure, but I'm going to trust and I'm going to obey." Samus quickly transformed those words into a hymn chorus, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey." Soon he had 5 stanzas to go with the chorus, and he sent them to Towner, who composed a tune that we still sing today. Let me just recite 2 verses of this hymn, and we'll close out. When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. Here's another verse. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Can we all stand? I'm just going to ask you to close your eyes and meditate on this passage. Meditate on the scriptures that were preached. And I want you to think about the one thing, that the life you really want requires trusting in Jesus Christ. The life that you really want, the life that you might have experienced on this missions project, the life that you really want, that you know from Scripture, the life that you really want, that God has been convicting you about this Lent season, this life that you want, that has compelled you to come this morning for some reason, requires trusting in Jesus Christ. It requires hope for now and then. It requires faith in Jesus' identity. It requires dissatisfaction with the norm. It requires grasping His sovereignty. It requires seeking the glory of God. And it requires obedience, plain and simple. Can I ask you, what is one specific area of your life that you need to simply trust and obey? I'm just going to ask you to pray and respond to God. This is the one thing. This is the one area of my life. God, forgive me because I've been holding on to it. God, I've been half-hearted with it. God, I've been really hesitant to give this up. But now, this day, I want to take a step of faith. I want to trust and simply obey You. And help me as I struggle, as I fail, as I doubt. Help me to grasp even greater the glory of the cross and the glory of the resurrection and the hope that we have. Don't let this holy dissatisfaction in your life be ignored any longer. Lord Jesus, I pray You would convict us and teach us how to trust and obey You. Let's pray together.